the Lord's Supper is an icon of the gospel. There is this really good news that is proclaimed to us. And if it is an icon of the gospel, it's something that discloses the heart of the Christian life. It's about our whole identity. It's about what Christ has done and what the Spirit has done and is doing in uniting us to Christ. And so it's a way of taking your place in this drama of God's mighty acts that culminates in Jesus Christ.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We have the opportunity to interview a good friend, J. Todd Billings. He's professor of Reformed Theology at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan. He's written articles for our magazine Modern Reformation, and he's written a number of books, including Rejoicing in Lament and Union with Christ, Reframing Theology and Ministry for the Church. And for the purposes of this program, we're going to be talking to Todd about his latest book titled Remembrance, Communion, and Hope, Rediscovering the Gospel at the Lord's Table. Todd, thanks for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
It's great to be with you.
Yeah. Before we get into the book, tell us a little bit about your background, how you got interested in this topic of the Lord's Supper in the first place.
Well, I grew up in a fairly generically evangelical context that would have been very oriented to what it means to be a Christian, become a Christian, but I never really had a sense about how I have access to this great work that Christ did 2,000 years ago. Mm. It was always, you need to make a decision for Christ, make sure that you've made this decision, and then in baptism, you go public about this decision, and at the Lord's Supper, you remember your decision, and you remember the sacrifice of Christ. And so I remember it was actually all the way back in high school, I had a sense, how is it that I get in on these benefits of Christ's work of 2,000 years ago? There seems to be a missing piece. Mm. And little by little, as I grew both in my discipleship and then in my theological study, the theme of union with Christ became much more prominent, that this was a covenantal way of speaking about how we receive the benefits of Christ and the benefits of forgiveness and new life in Him. And when I started teaching, I found that students and pastors were saying, this is so relevant to the Christian life. It's relevant whether you are in an urban area or a rural area. Like, how can we help congregations to live into the good news of the Spirit's work in uniting us to Jesus Christ and all the riches of what that means? And it was pretty clear from Calvin that one of the central ways is through a celebration of the Lord's Supper. So it's been something that basically I've felt drawn to both theologically and pastorally for the last 15 years.
I love the way you organize the book really by the elements of the words of institution of remembrance, communion, and hope. Why that organization?
Well, in some ways, that simply points to the ways in which the past, the present, and the future come together in a covenantal way at the Lord's Supper. And often, congregations tend to focus on one in exclusion to the other two. And so, if we want a more deeply biblical, multifaceted account, that's a way to get at that dimension. But it's also really key for the theme of union with Christ, because there's always a remembrance that's much more than a mental remembrance, but of finding our place in this narrative that we didn't create, this narrative of Israel, of Jesus, of entering into God's people. There's this present reality by the Spirit of communion with Christ, communion with one another, and that all of this is framed in light of our hope of the age to come. That's a theme that is central for the nature of how we are united to Christ now. We have been adopted, but we are aching and awaiting for this full adoption.
Can you go through these with us? First of all, what is remembering? I think you hinted at it already. A lot of people think, first of all, that communion is simply remembering, recalling to mind, you know, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, no, actually, I wasn't. Is that what remembering is in the Bible?
Well, I think it's helpful to connect the Lord's Supper with some of the Jewish festivals, particularly the Passover. And John Levinson, who I know you've drawn on in your work as well, he was really helpful to me on this, that with the Passover celebration, even generations later, children and adults speak in the present tense that it was us that you delivered out of slavery in Egypt so that we could worship you. It was us to whom God has performed these mighty acts. And so it's a way of taking your place in this drama of God's mighty acts. It's a drama that we didn't come up with, and we never could have come up with ourselves. But it's a way of finding our identity in the people of God in this drama that culminates in Jesus Christ. It's not just a sort of Jesus and me, I'm going to think about Mel Gibson's, you know, Passion of Christ with my eyes closed, which you sometimes get as a kind of high point moment in certain worship services in terms of how they think of the Lord's Supper.
Would you say remembrance here actually encourages us, the way you're talking about it here, to have our eyes open and look around at the people of God assembled here in this local church and say, hey, we're all part of Israel. We're all part of this grand narrative.
I think it definitely does, particularly with the communion theme.
Yeah, let's go there.
This koinonia with Christ and koinonia or fellowship with one another is just inextricably connected. You see that especially in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. But really, in many ways, the whole book of 1 Corinthians, or one of the key themes, is how our bodies are not our own. We belong, first of all, to Jesus Christ, our covenantal spouse, and to one another in a particular covenantal way. So if you have a case where the people of God are celebrating separately or excluding, you know, the rich and the poor in 1 Corinthians 11, then this is not actually the Lord's Supper. It's not properly ordered with, you know, fellowship with God, ordering the other, and so on.
Mm. And also earlier, engaging in pagan practices, like participating in demons when you have fellowship at the table of idols?
Yeah, it's this really astonishing contrast that Paul gives of either participation or koinonia with demons or with idols, or koinonia with Christ. And Christ is your spouse. He is your first love. He is what should order the way that you use your body, the way that you should worship. And so it affects the moral life of the Christian. It affects, you know, whether we are asking for favors from idols as well as Jesus. You know, It's much more of an either-or relationship based on this reality of being spouses of Jesus Christ in our union with Him.
So this is a lot more than, as you said at the beginning, I made a decision for Christ, and now I guess I'm just reaffirming that and remembering what Jesus did. Paul is saying very clearly here that to participate in the Lord's Supper is actually to go deeper into our relationship with Christ and therefore with each other.
Definitely. And it's the kind of deeper that isn't just becoming a better and better Christian in the way of, like, you know, I'm going to be more and more admired by my fellow believers because I'm just this really admirable person or something like that. Sometimes you can get a sense of kind of merit in evangelical Christian circles, but it's much more of a sense that there is this really good news that is proclaimed to us, that as members of Jesus Christ, as ones who have been adopted, united to Christ, we have this new life to live into, this indicative and this imperative. Therefore, you know, live into this new life. You are not your own. There's both a hard part of that and a liberating part of that. Therefore, give honor to God with your bodies. And in so many ways, the Lord's Supper is a way of enacting all of this, that it's a sign action that the community participates in that is an icon of the gospel. And if it is an icon of the gospel, then it's something that discloses the heart of the Christian life, and that it's much more than, I made a faith commitment a long time ago, and I'm just sort of maintaining that faith commitment. It's about our whole identity. It's about what Christ has done and what the Spirit has done and is doing in uniting us to Christ so that we can live as grateful children of the Father.
You put a lot of focus on the Lord's Supper as a gift here. Talk a little bit about that, that it's not just an icon isn't a picture. We're not just talking here about an object lesson. What does it mean for me as a Christian to think that when I'm coming to Holy Communion, I am actually feeding on the body and blood of Christ?
Yeah, I think that it's a gift in several senses. It's a gift in the sense that performing is not a work of merit that somehow impresses God. It is a gift in the sense that we come to actually receive. We are obeying the command to come to the table, but it's not simply that. The Lord has ordained to give this as an instrument for our nourishment. And because we are limited bodily creatures, we absolutely need bodily, material ways to know and to trust in God's love for us. We are just the sort of creatures who need to gather with one another physically around the Word, and we need to gather to taste the Word and to sip the Word. That's just the way we're made. If we think that we can get by without the Word in its sacramental form, then we're trying to pretend that we're not really the bodily limited creatures that we are.
How does this little shot glass of wine and tiny morsel of bread, how can that possibly be such a big deal? How can that be a means of grace when we're talking about a feast? Connect that to hope, would you?
Yeah. So some of the reason we know it's a big deal is, again, actually because of the Old Testament. So the Israelites were fed manna in the wilderness, and this is one of the ways in which the New Testament then takes up this image of feeding. And even in the manna in the wilderness, there was a sense in which that was a foretaste of the promised land, of the milk and the honey. And it is most fully in Christ. And, of course, one of the central ways that the New Testament speaks about the fellowship with Christ and one another in the coming age is through a feast, through the wedding supper of the Lamb, through this culmination of the union with Christ imagery and the marriage with Christ imagery. In addition to that, we need to certainly value the bread and the cup, as you mentioned. But on the other hand, I think we need to approach all of the actions of the supper as part of the icon. Sometimes I think we tend to think too much just about the elements themselves, when actually the process of hearing the words of institution, being at table in a sense, being in fellowship with the other embodied people, they're part of the icon as well.
You talk a bit about the difference between the official theology that churches and church members often have and the functional theology. Can you talk a little bit about that in relationship to the supper?
Yeah, it was very intentional that I start the book looking at congregations and looking at the Christian life and having readers discern what is actually the functional theology of the supper there. Because we can give the right answer on a Sunday school quiz about how Christ is present at the Lord's table. But then if we only celebrate the supper quarterly, what is the actual likelihood that we're enacting that theology? Probably pretty low, actually. So I think it actually becomes much more exciting to think about these issues when it's more than just, you know, marking the right box on a Sunday school quiz, in a sense. Because basically all congregations have challenges when you look at their functional theologies, challenges to become more deeply biblical and to embrace the message of Jesus Christ more deeply.
As you point out, Calvin said we should celebrate the supper whenever the word is preached, but at least weekly. Obviously, his theology and the theology of the Reformed confessions lead you to think, well, if I'm feeding on Christ as my Savior, every time I go to the Lord's table in faith, receiving his gift, Christ with all of his benefits, then that should be as regular as the preaching. Do you think that the functional theology then of a lot of churches that have infrequent communion actually isn't the Reformed view, the view that you find in our own confessions, even if the name of the church has Reformed in it?
Yeah, I think that is often the case. And when you celebrate it infrequently, it sort of automatically puts you into an area that is more Zwinglian, broadly speaking. But I think that sometimes churches consider themselves Zwinglian in a way that's actually not giving enough credit to Zwingli. That much of our practice, when it's very individualistic and is very infrequent, is actually sub-Zwinglian.
I love that you emphasize throughout the book the importance of the affective element here, that we are embodied creatures and emotion is part of, we're desiring creatures. Very biblical Augustinian emphasis there. How does the Lord's Supper counter our being drawn into desiring the idols of consumerism? You know, we denounce consumer culture, we denounce the influence of pragmatism and so forth, and yet our worship often looks like it's organized by pragmatism and consumerism and so forth. How can the Lord's Supper help us reorient our lives, including our bodies, toward the kingdom of God, toward this communion with Christ and the hope of his return?
Yeah, that's a really important question. And I think some of the ways in which it does that is just very concrete and earthy. So we have all sorts of ways of communicating with one another, of being present with one another. But I really think that whenever possible, we need to gather with other believers. We need to be in the physical presence of others. We need to both hear and see the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the cup and taste the sweetness of this icon, this God-given sign of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's actually, if we believe in the resurrection of the body and that the age to come is one of fellowship and communion, first of all with God, but also with one another and other embodied people like us, then this is some of the way to orient ourselves toward the end that is coming and the King of Kings and not simply the kingdoms of this world. Now, I do think that talk about our habits is important and appropriate. Talk about, you know, how are our desires being shaped by our different practices, certainly coming together in worship, our practices of prayer and Bible study, our practices of just living our vocations throughout the week. But I also think that ultimately the triune God is acting in and through us in a way that's even more powerful than the sum total of these practices. Mm. So ultimately, why do I trust that in gathering with others to hear the preaching of the word and to receive the word in sacrament, that will be part of what the Spirit uses to conform me to Christ? Why do I believe that? I believe it because God promises it. It's the ordinary means of grace. This is where God has promised to show up. So for me, the means of grace is a really important notion, because while I think that we do need to be attentive to how, you know, consumer culture is orienting us toward one kingdom, our divisive political culture is orienting us toward another kingdom, how do we become oriented towards Christ's kingdom? Well, worship, yes, that's absolutely key. But it's not simply worship as a human activity. It's the self-presentation of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, because Christ has promised to present himself there. It's worship based upon the veracity of God's promise.
So we're ultimately not going to counter the cultural influences on the church and our own lives by our activity mainly.
Yeah.
Our attempts. Christ is saying, look, I am going to make you new creatures. You belong to me. That's what this sacrament is. It's not another opportunity for you to make yourself into something. I'm going to make you.
Exactly.
That is a wonderful point that you say. It is not sufficient simply to say no to the shaping symbolic culture, such as consumer culture. A fuller way of resistance is to enter into a different world of symbols and rituals defined by the Spirit, participating in Christ's reign. The Lord's Supper, as a foretaste of the wedding banquet of the Lamb and his bride, gives us a taste of God's new world. In fact, you say, at its core, knowing God involves reorienting the loves at the center of identity and entering into a new reality created by God and his word. So this is where God is actually taking what he did then and there and giving it to you here and now.
Yeah, yeah. And so ultimately, I think God is the central actor here, and we're incorporated into this drama. So, you know, it's popular in some Christian circles to talk a lot about Christian practices and the formative power of Christian practices. And I both appreciate that, and I also want to say, ultimately, we have to ask the question, where has God promised to shape us in the most powerful ways into the image of Christ? I really do think that in the community of faith, the embodied community in preached word and in the sacramental signs, is just a really life-giving response to that.
I really hear you on that. There are a lot of friends of ours who have really enriched our conversations about how important practices are and how they shape us. But what worries me sometimes is that it turns even the word and baptism and the Lord's Supper into our practices instead of God's practices. And that seems to be the point that you're making here.
Yeah, yeah.
So this is why we show up for church, because God is practicing. God is at work here, delivering Christ with all of his benefits to us. Why wouldn't we show up?
Yeah, yeah.
In summarizing the significance of the Lord's Supper, you say, this supper is a sign action that displays the gospel and, together with the preached word, draws us into the drama of God's work. Through the word preached and received in the Lord's Supper, we encounter and receive Jesus Christ by his Spirit. In him, we find forgiveness and new life, justification and sanctification. In him, we receive nourishment and enter into loving fellowship. Wow.
Yeah, that's what I think is at the center. And I think that particularly when you look at congregations in terms of their functional theology, and I don't just mean like other people congregations, I'm talking about my own congregation.
Yeah, sure.
All of us fall short in a certain sense. We do tend to reduce the good news. You know, how do we embrace Jesus Christ and all of his benefits, both forgiveness and new life for example. I mean, that in itself is a huge task in terms of the new reality that we're living into. And another part of the book, I explore how do we hold together cross and resurrection? How do we hold together what sometimes on a practical level we tend to hold too far apart, particularly in light of where we end up getting stuck in our functional theologies, the preached word and the word in its sacramental reception is just really, really good news for us. It's the light and the empowerment for mission that we need and that God knows we need. Mm-hmm.
Folks, at the Lord's Supper, Todd has been telling us here at the Lord's Supper, remembrance, communion, and hope, the past, the present, and the future, all meet. They intersect. This is where we receive Christ and his benefits. This is where we're made more and more part of the story. Along with the Word, the Spirit uses this regular, frequent practice to bring us closer to him and to give himself to us, to make us more and more part of his reality and less part of this passing evil age. Todd, this has just been tremendous. And folks, I just highly recommend that you go out and get this book, Remembrance, Communion, and Hope, Rediscovering the Gospel at the Lord's Table. Todd, thanks so much for being with us and sharing your insights on the White Horse Inn.
Thanks so much. It's great to be with you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.